Well, good morning to you all. It's good to see you all. And we're getting into the fall season already. And as a result of that, I had the opportunity this past week to celebrate a birthday. And one of the things that I do during that particular time, I reflect on all the things that I have to be thankful for. And one of the things I have to be thankful for is the very special privilege I have to be able to deliver the Word of God to you on a regular basis. That is one of the things I'm very grateful for. It is not a right on my part. It is not something that I deserve, but it is something that God has given me the opportunity to do. So I'm very, very grateful for that. Very grateful for you. We want to get back into Psalm 34. So if you have your Bibles with you, you grab it, your Bible, and let's go over to Psalm 34 as we begin. And I want to remind you about the background of this particular psalm that comes from 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 through 15, where David is very fearful. This is one of the most shameful periods of David's life there in 1 Samuel 21, because of his lying, because of his shameful display of insanity there at the gate of Gath, the Philistine city. And as a result of that, David is crushed. He came to the end of himself at that particular point. And as a result of that, he writes Psalm 34. Now, I want you to understand that some of the deepest lessons of the Christian life do not come from our victories. They come from our failures. We like to remember the moments when we were strong, clear-minded, faithful. We did it the right way. But God often does some of his clearest work in you when you've stumbled, panicked, tried to save yourself. Psalm 34 is one of those psalms. David doesn't write it from a place of polished success. He writes out of a rescue story. And behind that rescue is a shameful failure he wants you to learn from. You need to feel the weight of 1 Samuel 21. David was running for his life from Saul. He was afraid. He was pressured as a young man before he had become king, and he was out of options in his own eyes. And as a result of that, he went to Achish, the king of the Philistines, the very enemy of God's people. Why would David ever do that? Is there a hint at this particular point that in David's own heart, he wanted to pay Saul back? How could he do that? But by going to the enemy of Saul and actually possibly even joining forces with the enemy of Saul. And in doing so, he would have to forsake God's people and adopt God's enemies because Saul was under such a rage against him in terms of jealousy. We don't know. We speculate at this particular point. So David changes his behavior. He acted insane there at the gate of Gath, and he schemed his way out. He lived not because of the strategy and not because he had some kind of special wisdom. He lived, he realized, because Yahweh was merciful. And that's the background here of Psalm 34, and especially in verses 15 through 18. David is teaching you what he learned when he failed. That's the reason why we've entitled this particular sermon, Yahweh in the Valley of Failure. And this is vitally important for you. You can see it, and you can almost anticipate what I'm going to say. You also know what it is to fail when fear takes over. You know how easy it is to make plans without prayer, to speak without faith, to lean on your own understanding, and to think that you can manage the danger just based upon your own IQ and intelligence. But failure has a way of exposing the truth about you. It shows you how quickly your confidence can shift from God to yourself. It reveals that your strategies are fragile and your heart is not as steady as you imagined it to be. And yet failure is not only meant to expose you, it's meant to instruct you. David wants you to learn that Yahweh does not abandon his people even when they make foolish choices. He doesn't. He teaches you that the Lord's eyes are on the righteous. His ears are open to their cry, and his face is against those who do evil. In other words, the God that you need in your failure is not a distant observer, but a very present Savior. When you panic, he sees. When you cry out, he hears. When you are crushed, he is near. That's the lesson that David took from the valley, and it is the lesson that you must take with him. So, don't waste your failures. Do not merely regret them, repent through them. Do not only ask, how did I get out of that? But ask, what did I learn about myself and what did I learn about God as a result of it? If you can come away from your failures trusting yourself more than before, then you've absolutely learned nothing. But if your failures drive you to fear Yahweh, to hate your own self-reliance, and to rest in his nearness, then your failure has become a profit, not a loss. And that's what we find in Psalm 34, verses 15 through 18. It will meet you in that dark valley. In the valley of failure, David does not point you to better tactics. He points you to a better God. He wants you to stop trusting schemes, start trusting Yahweh. He wants you to know that the Lord is not only with the victorious, he is near to the brokenhearted. And if you will listen carefully, this psalm will teach you to run, not to your own cleverness, but to the God who delivers those who cry out to him. Follow along as I read, beginning in verse 1 of Psalm 34, where David, after he has gone through this crisis in 1 Samuel 21, he says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in Yahweh. The humble will hear and rejoice. Oh, magnify Yahweh with me and let us exalt his name together. I inquired of Yahweh and he answered me and he delivered me from all that I dread. They looked to him and they were radiant and their faces will never be humiliated. This poor man called out, and Yahweh heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of Yahweh encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that Yahweh is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear Yahweh, you his saints, for there is no want to those who fear him. The young lions do lack, and they suffer hunger, but they who inquire of Yahweh will not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of Yahweh. Who is the man who delights in life and loves many days? that he may see good. Guard your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of Yahweh are towards the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry for help. The face of Yahweh is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and Yahweh hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Yahweh is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. Well, this is what we have been studying up to this particular point. We've entitled this series, Delight, Deliverance, and Devotion, in terms of learning the goodness of God through Psalm 34. And we said that this particular psalm could actually be divided into two broad sections. The first section is 1 through 10, where it talks about delighting in Yahweh's deliverance, where David actually refers to what God had to do in terms of crushing him, in a sense, smashing him, until he learned that real deliverance does not come from his own control or his own cleverness, but real deliverance actually comes from Yahweh himself. And then he turns around, and now he wants to disciple you. Now he wants to teach you, beginning in verse 11 all the way through verse 22. So this is really key because the main idea of the whole thing, as we talked about in our previous sermon, is that in Psalm 34, David is not teaching theory here. He's teaching what he learned the hard way. After fleeing Saul, lying to Ahimelech the priest, and pretending madness at Gath, he now speaks to the next generation about the fear of Yahweh, truthful speech, and a life that turns from evil to pursue peace. A life that turns from evil to pursue peace. So, let's take a dive into beginning in verse 11. We're going to do just a quick review, and then we're going to catch up to verse 15. And there in verse 11, we find out the Lord's faithful guidance is referred to in verses 11 and 12. And there he has, in verse 11, a fatherly invitation. So David's experience there in 1 Samuel 21 is a cautionary tale, as we referred last week. Scripture records both his triumphs and his failures, and Psalm 34 shows that David is inviting you to learn from his mistakes. In one of the most shameful moments of his life, he recognized a temptation that's common to all people when they are under threat, that is to distrust God and turn to their own strategies for escape. He wants you to heed his warning before you end up repeating his error. He calls you and me, come, you children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of Yahweh. So he speaks as a spiritual father, not as a hero. He is humble enough to admit it that his wisdom came through failure. So fearing Yahweh is not an emotion. It's a decisive choice. The fool always cries out to God to get them out of their natural consequences of their own choices, and they do not choose the fear of the Lord. They do not choose the fear of the Lord. And fearing Yahweh, by the way, requires childlike humility. Childlike humility. In fact, verse 11 talks about the fact, I will teach you the fear of Yahweh. So David's invitation is not only to listen, but to listen humbly. That's when you're really a learner. When you're humble, that's when you're really a disciple. The fear of Yahweh grows in the hearts that are willing to be corrected, trained, transformed. And Jesus fulfills this perfectly. He is the humble teacher who calls a weary sinner to learn from him. And in learning from him, they learn what it truly means to fear Yahweh. The searching question in verse 12 is, who is the man who desires life? Now you understand, David lied to Ahimelech the priest. Those three lies there in 1 Samuel 21, verse 2, verse 5, verse 8, are likely deeply weighing on his conscience. He falsely implied that Saul had sent him. That was not true. He falsely suggested a hidden appointment with the younger men there of Israel. That was not true. He falsely said that he had no weapon because the mission was urgent. That was not true. The deception may have gained him bread and a sword, but it did not gain him peace. It likely left David with a troubled heart before God. So when he asked the question, who desires life? Who desires life? It's a great question. He's not speaking from ease. He's speaking from regret. Who desires life? So, enjoying life is really a God-given human experience, and yet Scripture never allows temporal enjoyment to become our highest goal or good. The same God who gives delight also appoints seasons of hardship in our life so that we would learn that his gifts are sweet. Right? But his presence is still sweeter. David here is teaching that the good life is not ease, comfort, or abundance. It's not secured by cleverness or wealth or image management or self-protection. It's not secured that way. It's found in enjoying him and reverent obedience, because fear drove him to lie, and now the fear of the Lord teaches him to live truthfully, genuinely as a man of integrity. So loyalty, really, is the basis of a long life of blessings. That becomes key. In order for him to be that way, this brings us to five guardrails. And in 1 Samuel 21, David lacked the guardrails that could have really helped him during this time of unjust suffering, where he's fleeing from a jealous king. And he had to learn their necessity through painful failure. Now, none of these guardrails will ever work unless there's absolute trust in God himself and you actually fear him. But nevertheless, in doing so, these are the things that we learn. So a growing believer is not measured by never failing, but by whether repentance and humility and submission to God's word reshapes their heart after failure. David's life warns you how quickly the fear of man and the pressure of circumstance really can distort judgment, lead to sinful compromise. And yet his story also teaches you to build strong spiritual guardrails, habits of trust and obedience and reverent dependence upon the Lord, even when you are in your hardest situation. It's easy to do that when things are going easy, right? Very easy. So, you do not answer fear with unbelief, but with faith. So, from here on out, in this particular sermon, as well as in next week's sermon, our next one, Psalm 34 becomes a step-by-step instruction on how to build critical guardrails in your life to ensure that your fear of Yahweh exceeds all else. There are five of these guardrails. And so the first one we introduced to you last week, and this was the guardrail of integrity, where he says in verse 13, guard your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. The very thing that David had failed to do, right? He resorted to lies in order to preserve himself. This is why there is no such thing, really, from a biblical perspective, as situational ethics. There is no such thing as a white lie. It doesn't exist. Those things don't happen. You could argue, that was just a white lie. David's trying to save his own skin. No, but it revealed something far deeper in the heart of David. What is it? The fact that he didn't really trust what Yahweh was doing in his life at that particular point. God had providentially designed those circumstances. The fact that King Saul was after him and was out to kill him. David goes straight to the matter of speech because speech was one of the greatest failures he experienced when his back was against the wall. So we learn you have to watch your words when fear rises. You have to watch that. Anxiety will tempt you to exaggerate, hide, shade the truth, or say whatever seems safest at that particular moment. Supposedly, we think that that's going to grease the slide to get us out of a really bad situation. But David comes back. He says, one of the main things that I learned in this is that you have got to keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. I did not trust the Lord to take care of me. So when you are pressured and you speak truthfully, even if truth feels costly, it demonstrates the fact that your real fear is in him, not in your circumstances. So the main application is guard your words, speak truthfully, avoid deceit, ask God to tame what you cannot fully tame yourself. That the tongue can bless or it can destroy. And David learned a weakness about himself when he got into difficult situations that his tendency was to lie his way out of it. We also learn from that first guardrail the fact that let your speech reflect trust in God, not self-protection. Christian deceit usually grows where trust is weak. So if you believe God is your defender, you will not need to manipulate or spin the truth or control outcomes with your words. So guard your mouth, because faithful speech is one of the clearest ways by which you demonstrate the fear of Yahweh. So here in verse 13, this verse is not only about avoiding blatant falsehood. It includes every kind of misleading speech, half-truth, cover story, manipulation, speech shaped by self-preservation instead of holiness. And David learned that deceit may seem small in the moment, but it stains the conscience, it weakens the soul, and it reveals a glaring fault in a person's life, their failure to really trust the God that they say that they're devoted to. That's the first guardrail. It's the guardrail of integrity. There's a second guardrail we got introduced to last week in verse 14, and that was the guardrail of peacemaking. Verse 14 says, depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. You understand that real Christians are not peacekeepers, they're peacemakers. There's a difference between those two, and it's profound. They're peacemakers. They go in to seek peace, not just try to keep peace going. A good mother understands that, right? Between their two kids, when they get into an argument, some mothers resort to peacekeeping. Anything they can do to keep the household calm. No, there's something beyond it. Taking those two children in conflict, sitting them down and teaching them where they went wrong and what they need to do to make it right, that's peacemaking. You say, well, that takes a lot of time. You don't realize all the other things I have to do. So those things are more important than the spiritual welfare of your children, whatever those are. Real Christians are not peacekeepers, they are peacemakers. David does not stop at avoiding sin. He calls for an active, wholehearted pursuit of that which is right. He says, depart, and that word depart means to turn away from. It's a direct reference to the issue of repentance, going the other way. Do good means obedient action. Seek peace, pursue it, means the life of God's people is not passive. Peace does not drift into our laps. It is chased after through humility, truthfulness, forgiveness, righteousness. Don't let fear make your life chaotic. Let reverence make your life stable. Reverence. So you turn away from evil before it turns you. David should have trusted God and sought to make peace with Saul. Even though Saul was hatefully jealous of David, he turned away and he ran, but should have turned towards the problem and sought to make peace. Christian, don't flirt with sin under pressure. David says, turn away from evil, meaning you must actively step back from what is wrong, not merely regret it later, and seek that which is peaceful. Go on the initiative. Pursue peace on purpose. Christian peace is not passive. You must seek peace, pursue it by choosing humility, reconciliation, patience, good actions, even when other people are extremely hostile. Pursuing real peace can be hard. It can be elusive. It can be difficult. Do everything you can to make peace. Romans 12, 18, if possible, sometimes it's not. As far as it depends upon you, sometimes it doesn't depend upon you. Live at peace with all men. And Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14 says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Now, Peter echoes Psalm 34 most directly in 1 Peter 3:11. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. The point is this, that peace is not passive or sentimental. It is the outcome of a life submitted to doing things God's way, no matter what. So when you turn from evil and do good, you begin to embody the kind of life that protects other people, heals conflict, displays the glory of God in ordinary speech and conduct. The first guardrail is integrity. Second guardrail is peacemaking. The third guardrail. Now, we're not going to be able to go beyond this one, but we're going to take a little bit of time and work on this one. This is the guardrail of devotion, verses 15 through 18. And I've reserved this third guardrail for the rest of this message because there's so much that I want to say here. And I'm only giving you a tenth of what I really want to say. Okay. The first thing I think is vitally important here is that I'd like to highlight four insights about devotion that are clear when it comes to your devotion to the Lord, especially when you are unjustly suffering. Unjustly suffering. The first one is this, that devoted righteousness draws God's attentive care. Deceit and compromise forfeit wise trust. Verse 15. David's story again, as part of the background of this particular psalm, in 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 15, is a sobering warning that fear can make even a faithful man act unlike himself. At Nob, David came to the priest Ahimelech and spoke falsely, claiming a secret royal mission while he was actually fleeing for his life. Then at Gath, in the city of his former enemy, he tried to save himself, make an allegiance with the enemies of God by pretending to be insane. The chapter shows what happens when devotion wavers. The man who had once trusted God against Goliath now reaches for deceit, improvisation, self-protection. And yet Scripture also makes it very clear that this is not the path of wisdom. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of understanding. A truthful lip will be established forever, but a lying tongue is only for a moment. That shows a broader biblical principle that integrity is the righteous way, even under pressure. And it is the type of integrity that shows up in the duty of devotion to God. I am devoted to God. I refuse to cave in to the fear that's around me. There are other scriptures that echo the same lesson. Proverbs warns, the fear of man brings a snare. Certainly that happened here. But one who trusts in Yahweh will be exalted. Better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than a man of crooked lips who is a fool. Psalm 56, which is tied to David's time there at Gath, contrasts human fear and trust in the Lord. And there it says, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What shall man do to me? In the New Testament, Peter's denial of Christ is a negative parallel. He loved the Lord, and yet under threat, he denied him three times. By contrast, Joseph, when pressured by Potiphar's wife, fled temptation rather than hiding in lies. And Daniel kept praying, even though his life was in danger. And of course, you understand that Jesus Christ is the perfect contrast to David here. When threatened, he did not distort the truth to save himself. He remained faithful before hostile rulers, silent when accused, and obedient even unto death. In Gethsemane and at his trial, he did not sin with his lips. He did not escape by compromise. He trusted the Father completely, and he went to the cross for sinners, you and I. While David failed in fear, Christ stood firm in holiness, truth, and courage. And if you say that your desire is to be like Christ, then this is exactly what you will do as well. Church history gives us many echoes of the same pattern. Martin Luther stood before the imperial power of the Roman Catholic Church and would not recant against conscience, bound to God's word. William Tyndale suffered for translating Scripture faithfully. The Oxford scholars who became martyrs were Protestants that were tried for heresy in 1555 and burned at the stake in Oxford, England, for their religious beliefs and teaching. during the Marian persecution in England, John Hooper, Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley bore witness under persecution rather than denying Christ. And their lives show, really, that the righteous path is not always the safest path outwardly, but it is the path of devotion where God's favor matters more than human approval. David's failure warns you not to trust cleverness when faith is required. Christ and faithful saints call you to walk honestly, to endure bravely, and to leave your safety ultimately in God's hands. If you belong to the Lord, you live openly and faithfully before Him. Do not try to secure yourself by half-truths or manipulation or fearful, fear-driven compromise. He sees you fully, He hears your cry, and He calls you to walk in integrity. Peacemaking and devotion, even when the pressure is high. Your devotion to Him means trusting His purposes and His protection more than your own devices. There's a second thing here that I think you need to learn in these verses. That's verse 15. But in verse 16, you can see where he says, the face of Yahweh is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth. So God's opposition to evil is active, personal, and ultimately annihilating. In verse 16, it teaches you more than that evil will have consequences. It says that Yahweh's face is against evildoers. Now, that little phrase comes up over and over again throughout the Old Testament. And I had to take some time and really trace that phrase through for a bit to fully understand what it means. And we have a parallel even in our English expressions. When it says God's face is against those who do evil. And it's very simply, in an English expression, we would say, God takes this intensely personal. It's in His face is the idea. This evil is in His face. That's what we're about. So God's opposition here to evil is active, personal, and ultimately annihilating. This is personal to Him. To cut off the memory of them from the earth means their apparent power, influence, and legacy are not secure before God. He can bring their plans, their names, their standing to nothing so that they are forgotten, disgraced, and removed from public memory. That doesn't mean that every wicked person is instantly erased from history, but that evil is never finally preserved. Pharaoh hardened himself and was overthrown. Haman plotted and was hanged on his own gallows. Saul kept scheming and lost his kingdom. Herod exalted himself and was struck down. Judas betrayed Christ and vanished in shame. And in each case, God showed that evil does not endure on its own terms. It doesn't do that. You should not read this as if God is passive towards sin or merely disappointed about it. He opposes it. And Proverbs says that the curse of Yahweh is on the house of the wicked, but He blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Or the name of the wicked will rot, it says. Psalm 1 says, the wicked are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Psalm 37 says, they will soon be no more. In the New Testament, Jesus warns that those who reject Him remain under judgment. And Hebrews says, it is a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of a living God. The point is plain. Self-trust, craftiness, unrepentant evil cannot stand before God forever. That's the point. Psalm 34:16 is the last verse that Peter chooses to quote in 1 Peter 3:12. when he's dealing with Christians who were suffering in the New Testament unjustly, he quotes verses 12 through 16 here of Psalm 34. And so he sees this particular psalm, as how do you handle unjust suffering? Rather than resolving to follow the path of evil, no, you must devote yourself to following the path of righteousness. So you should not read this as if God is passive towards sin or merely disappointed by it. He opposes it. He opposes it. So it's important to note here that the Apostle Peter recognizes that when innocent, undeserving Christians suffer unjust hardship because of evil people in this world, there is a swelling desire within to react sinfully and to get even. But that is God's job, not yours. Why did David go to his enemies, the Philistines? We're not told. But could it be the vengeance against Saul was motivating his seeming irrational behavior? I hinted about that a little bit earlier. Could David be saying to himself at this particular point, I'm going to join the side of the enemy who has been a thorn in Saul's side because he has been a thorn in my side? But it all fails. God says, vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, Deuteronomy 32, 35 says, in due time, their foot, that is the foot of the evil, will stumble. For the day of their disaster is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. Romans 12, verses 18 and 19. We already quoted verse 18. If possible, as far as it depends upon you, being at peace with all men, never taking your own revenge, beloved. Instead, leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Hebrews 10 and verse 30 says, we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. His people. So we need to heed this, dear brother and sister. Do not envy the wicked. Imitate the schemer, or think compromise is a safe path. If you choose hidden sin, manipulative speech, or practical unbelief, you place yourself on the wrong side of God's face, and God takes that personally. You are in his face. He takes it personally. Instead, fear him, walk cleanly, let your hope rest in his care, not your own plotting. When the world rewards cunning, remember that God remembers truth. When evil seems to prosper, remember that his opposition is already against it. And when you're tempted to secure yourself by unrighteous means, remember that's what God opposes. And whatever he opposes, he can erase. Trust him, and your life will stand in the memory that matters most, his memory. There's a third thing I want you to see, verse 17. Verse 17 is basically saying, the righteous cry, and Yahweh hears, and delivers them out of all their troubles. So I want to make this point, that the righteous do not fight their battles alone. When they cry, God hears and he delivers. Psalm 34, 17 presents prayer as the posture of the righteous in trouble. Devotion to Yahweh always demands prayer. That's such a key element here. They cry, not because they're strong, but because they know where help is found and they know they're helpless. Yahweh does not merely notice them from afar. He hears them, meaning he gives attentive personal regard to the pleas of his people. The new covenant assures this. And he delivers them out of all their own troubles, which shows that his help is not some theoretical concept. Psalm 34 says the same thing in verse 6. This poor man called out, and Yahweh heard him and saved him out of all of his trouble. That's David's personal testimony. And in verse 19, many are the evils against the wicked, but Yahweh delivers them out of them all. Psalm 145, verses 18 through 20 echoes the same pattern where it says, the Lord is near to all who call upon him in truth. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked will be destroyed. Now, listen, that does not mean that the righteous will avoid difficulties or hardship or even affliction. It doesn't mean that. It means affliction is not their master. The trouble is real, but so is God's response. Isaiah 56 and verse 24 says, before they call, I will answer, God says. Listen to that. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. Wow. Then Psalm 91 and verse 15 says, when he calls to me, I will answer him, God says. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. So the believer's safety is not found in control or secrecy or scheming, but in bringing needs to God. The brokenhearted are not abandoned. They're met with a divine nearness. So you should therefore learn to cry out instead of covering up, praying instead of panicking, trusting instead of manipulating. David's rescue after his failure still show that God is merciful to the repentant. Verse 17 presses you even further. Do not wait until fear drives you into sin before you call to him. Don't wait until the last minute to do that. When trouble comes, let it drive you immediately to the Lord. He hears the righteous because he is near to them in truth. And you can see this in Peter when he was in prison, where earnest prayer from the church preceded miraculous deliverance there in Acts chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. Hezekiah cried to heaven in distress, and the Lord answered him in 2 Chronicles 32. But Saul, by contrast, turned to forbidden means, to soothsayers, to witches, when he lost trust in God. So hear this plainly. If you are in Christ, do not live as if your troubles are bigger than God's ear. Cry to him. He hears. He knows. And he will deliver you. Sometimes by changing your circumstances, sometimes by strengthening you through those circumstances, always by keeping you in his care, you will not escape his attentive care, and your prayer acknowledges its reality. There's a last thing. In verse 18, that we can share about this guardrail of devotion. What does that really mean? Well, this fourth thing, in verse 18, it says, Yahweh is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. God's nearness is the comfort and salvation of the crushed heart. Psalm 34 and verse 18 expresses that so well. And that verse does not say that the righteous will never break. It says that when they are broken, God draws near. Brokenhearted are those who have been humbled, wounded, brought low by grief, sin, loss, fear. The crushed in spirit are not self-sufficient people who can recover by sheer willpower or regaining personal strength. But those whose inner strength is gone, it's failed. They are the people who need mercy. God's nearness here is to those who need that mercy. It's not abstract. It is a wonderful comfort. He comes close to revive, to heal, to sustain even those who are low before him. And doesn't that really fit the broader pattern of Scripture? Psalm 147, verse 3 says, he heals the brokenhearted, binds up their wounds. Isaiah 57, verse 15 says, with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit to revive the spirit of the lowly. God says he is with him. Or Isaiah 61 and verse 1 speaks of the servant sent to bind up the brokenhearted. Psalm 51 and verse 17, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. But God does not despise those who have been shattered by sin or sorrow. He receives that person in mercy. So you should take this personally. If you are broken, you're not disqualified from God's presence. Do not hide your pain from him. Do not assume your weakness means he's left you. Bring him your grief, your shame, your exhaustion, your repentant sorrow. The Lord is near to you in this very place. He does not only help the strong, he saves the crushed. So come honestly, come low, come believing that his nearness is better than your strength, far better. You see this in David himself after his failures, in Peter after his denial, in the tax collector who would not lift up his eyes, but cried out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You can see it in Mary and Martha weeping at Lazarus' tomb, and in Jesus himself, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Christ is the fullest proof of Psalm 34:18, because in him God came near to the brokenhearted in flesh and blood. That's a great confirmation. Did that come from above or? So you've got to let this be your confidence. When your spirit is crushed, the Lord is not far away. He is near you. So what does David want to leave you with? He wants you to see that Yahweh does not merely watch your life from a distance. He attends to the righteous, hears their cries, draws near to the brokenhearted. He wants you to learn that your failures do not end God's care for you, and your panic does not cancel his faithfulness. The lesson is not try harder next time. That's not the lesson. The lesson is stop trusting yourself and start trusting the Lord who rescues the weak and the broken. But David's story points beyond David. Jesus Christ is the better David. The son who never failed, never panicked, never sinned. He did not resort to schemes or self-protection. He always did the will of the Father. And as Scripture says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, John 6:38. And I will do the things that are pleasing to him, John 8:29. He fulfilled the righteous demands that you have failed to keep. That matters for you when you fail, because your hope is not in becoming the perfect David. Your hope is in Christ, the righteous one, who stood where you could not stand and obeyed where you did not obey. As the song that we sung a little bit earlier, his righteousness is now your righteousness. Your disobedience was laid upon him. So when you stumble, don't hide your shame or trust in your strategies. Come to Christ, confess your sin, rest in the one who fulfilled the law, bore your failure at the cross, and now lives to save to the uttermost. Psalm 34 is not only David's testimony, it is a witness to the Savior that David foreshadows. Jesus is the Lord's faithful King, and in him the brokenhearted are near to God, crushed. The crushed are saved. The fearful are not abandoned. Verses 15 through 18 is a description of the personhood of Jesus Christ. He did not come to save the self-confident. He came to save the broken man, the poor man, the crushed man. Fear him over anything that you have in life. Let's bow for prayer. Gracious Father, we are so grateful for the lessons that David learned in his brokenness. He shares with us so that we will learn them without having to go through the crushing experiences that he went through, with a goal of total and absolute devotion to you. Help us to be people, first and foremost, of integrity. Help us to be people who are peacemakers. And help us to be people who are resolved and devoted to you. Whatever the circumstances of life may be, especially when we fall under unjust accusations and suffering. This we pray in Christ's name.